Good evening. Greetings to you in the name of Jesus. I don't know what to say about all this arrangement so suddenly, but so I won't say much about that. The title of this session is supposed to be Applying Truth in Covenant Relationships, and I warned Todd that such short notice, don't be counting on too much about staying on theme. But I did allow that to permeate my thinking, that thought over and over. I just thought that line over and over, trying to see if it could generate anything. A few weeks ago, I looked at that title and I thought, man, I pity you, Marcus. And because I was like, what do you say about that? And then about a week ago, he called me and said, John, I misplaced my brochure and online it doesn't show the back page. Can you tell me what my exact title is again? And we talked about it then a little bit. I didn't know anything at that time yet about what was about to happen. Applying Truth in Covenant Relationships. I did leave that title, and I hope to stick close to that theme. I'm coming at it from a different angle than Brother Marcus would have, although I did get his notes and look at them a little bit and did borrow a little bit from him. So we'll see where we go. A little bit by way of introduction. We'll have some scriptures to turn to here shortly. Maybe to start out, you can turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and then we'll pick up there after a little bit. But to get started here a little bit, talk a little bit of an introduction here, and I want to just, looking at the title a little bit, Applying Truth. And I ask the question, what is truth? Pilate asked that question some couple thousand years ago. I'd love to have heard the voice tone that he used when he asked that. Because, you know, you can make it a question, a statement, or an exclamation all in voice tone and provide all the punctuation for all those different things. But we can't hear that when he asked that question. So I don't know, was he sincere? Was he derisive? Was he mocking? Was he disgusted? It could have been any of those. Doesn't appear that he was really wanting to know, so I doubt the sincerity part a little bit. Either that or he was just not able to follow through. We certainly don't read of anything of that ever happening. But what is truth? And it's the thing that just pops into my head right off the bat is, it's that thing that we need to be there whether we like it or not. That thing that's the same whether I want it to be or not. Because if we don't have that measuring stick, we have absolutely nothing. Where do you start? Much less stop. In my current profession requires a number of licenses, and one of them that I was taking the classes for it, I got into discussion with one of my fellow students, and turned out that he believed in everything is relative. Truth is relative. This group's right. Muslims are right. The Buddhists are right. We're all right in our own way. And I forget what I said. Well, I made some point to contradict that a little bit, and it's at least not everything can be. Some things are, you know, opposite or whatever. Oh well, but you know what? Even those relativists have to borrow from the laws of logic and absolute truth in order to stage an argument. You can't even argue without the laws of logic and some absolute truth. It's not possible. And I hope someday that man sees the absurdity of his position. He certainly wasn't that day. But without it, without some standard, some measuring stick like that, something that is sure, we can't even really stage an argument. You have to believe in something, draw some kind of line. What is a covenant? And I want to look at that a little bit. The first one that came to mind is something that I heard Brother Steve Miller share from some time ago, and I think he's here this evening. I saw him earlier this evening in the cafeteria. So, Brother Steve, let me borrow from what I heard from you. And I remember him quoting somebody else. So I guess we're not reinventing the wheel. But in Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, when God comes down and he and the custom for establishing covenant that day was to, when they divided the animals, laid the halves apart on the opposite of each other, and then you walked through the blood, and as you walked through that blood, barefooted, the blood got on you, and then the other person, the two parties, both did that, and that established, basically what they were saying is, if I break my part of the covenant, you can do this to me, what we did to these animals. So it's a very serious thing. And then the beautiful part about the Abrahamic covenant, though, is as they're approaching this, there's a verse that says that Abraham was, as it was getting dark, and he had been chasing the birds away, and now it's about time, and there's this terror fills him. And I don't know what all the reasons, it was just the presence of the Lord coming, or what all the reasons were there, but I like to kind of think maybe suddenly he was realizing about what he was about to do. Enter into a covenant with God. There's only one possibility as to who could fail here. You know, I don't know if the mercy was ever extended in a covenant-breaking thing, but at least the other party could understand the possibility of how human weakness, you know, but this is God. He's not going to fail. And so this terror that filled Abraham's heart, and but then the beautiful picture where the Lord, once in a flaming torch and once in a smoking pot, passed through twice, and Abraham didn't. And it's like God was saying, I'm making it for me, and I'm making the covenant for you. And that was later then fulfilled. That penalty for breaking that covenant was fulfilled in Christ. I think that's a picture pointing to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Moving on, the old covenant, that was we can read about that in, through Exodus and some more in Deuteronomy, I believe, there at Mount Sinai, and that scene there. Again, it was a very serious thing, and you look at the terror that came on the people and their fear and not wanting to go close to this mountain that's just all kinds of things happening on it. It was a very serious thing, and I would venture to say they probably were not making them just about any old thing. You would enter into relatively few because there was something a lot at stake, and you better think twice before entering into one. And then there's a new covenant, and that's where let's turn to Hebrews 10 now. Had you turn there, and I'm not there. And by the way, if my reading is a little bit different than yours, I have the ESV. But you should be able to follow along fairly well, I think. I'm going to read just a few verses. We're going to actually come back to this chapter a little bit later on, so I'm not going to read too much right now. But I do want to read just a little bit. I'm going to start in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. A new covenant. It goes on to say, and every priest stands daily to service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, signifying it's finished. waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Beautiful. Beautiful. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then he goes on to warn about those who turn away from this covenant, and how serious that is. And we can see once again, I'll read those few verses yet. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the new covenant has some beautiful things that we notice that are added, where it points out that this was added. And he goes on to say that he's going to remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more, our iniquities. But then at the end, that sober warning that this new covenant is serious too. It's serious too. I'm going to leave that at that for now, and we'll come back to Hebrews 10 a little bit later on. But I was trying to think, what are some of the covenant relationships then from our perspective? Well, the obvious one is with God. In our time, our era of life, it's the new covenant, the New Testament era. And then another one that I had to think of that's pretty commonplace amongst us, we're pretty well aware of it, I think, is marriage. It's an earthly one that we're well acquainted with, and that really, in a lot of ways, mirrors the heavenly one. And then the church. And the church. I capitalize that on purpose to indicate the church. But where we sometimes vary in our opinions and disagreements and whatever is has to do with the local. What is the level commitment to the local level? And I'm not going to go into that. That's not my subject tonight. But it is my subject tonight, the covenant relationships, but I'm not talking so much about that aspect of it. But the church, and what does it mean at the local level? It's good for us to think about. There's a verse that did come into my mind when I was looking at this, and I didn't go there really, but where it talks about how can you love God who you can't see if you can't love the brother, the one you can see? And I had to think about, I don't know, does that apply? How can I say that I'm plugged into the church if I'm not plugged into something with a bunch of people that I know and can see? Take that for what you want to think about that. But moving on, I want to talk about some principles to live by in covenant relationships, and these can serve us well, I think, regardless of the application, regardless of which one we're talking about. The principles to live by in a covenant relationship that will make those successful. And what I have for my foundation, the first one is the fear of God. The fear of God. And I'm not going to quote all these verses. There were a whole host of verses, especially from Psalms and Proverbs. But I'm just going to name a few of the things that it says about the fear of God. It's wisdom. Your confidence. It's clean. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the hatred of evil. It prolongs life. It's a fountain of life. It leads to the avoidance of evil. If you have it, you will rest satisfied. And when combined with humility, it leads to riches, honor, and life. And beyond that, I want to say it gives us freedom and perspective. Living by conviction is difficult, but simple. And what I mean by that is, in Proverbs says, the fear of man is a snare. And that's what led me to think, you know what? The fear of God sets us free. It sets us free to be who we need to be. And when we live by conviction, it doesn't make life easy. But when we live by conviction, it makes it more simple. Because you know what you need to do. When we're just kind of wandering around and really don't have a purpose or a vision or a goal or something we're living for, you don't really know sometimes where to draw the line or what kind of a stand to take. If we don't have those kinds of things in place, it's kind of a quagmire. But when there's conviction in place, when I know where I stand, might be wrong, but you have to have a line before you can be showed you're wrong. If there's no line, like I was talking about earlier, if there's no absolute, if there's not some line, even if you're wrong, Jesus said, I'd rather you were hot or you're cold, and that may be part of why. Because if you're cold, at least you can be shown you're cold. But if you just agree with everybody, you're never wrong. How will you ever change anything? The second thing, walking by faith. Just a few things I want to touch on here. I'm going to move through these first several rather quickly, and then there's one I want to focus on a little bit more because it's the thing that I felt was laid on my heart. The most closely. But walking by faith. And simply when I think of faith, it's believing God for what he says. There's a belief aspect to it. I want to touch on the practical nature of faith. And it's something that I feel like in the last year or so, the Lord has really changed my perspective of faith. I hope for the better. I think it's the Lord. But I think our faith is far more practical than we sometimes realize. There is a mystical element to it. I don't want to downplay that. It's unseen. But at the same time, it's not blind. It is logical. It is defensible. And it is practical. It's practical. Ray Vanderloan says that when Jesus was teaching about the teaching of if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, that Jesus was very likely on the Mount of Olives. Can't prove it, but if he was, from that point of view, there was visible, a few miles away to the west, out in the desert, it looked like a volcano. It was this small mount that had a flat top. But it wasn't a volcano. It was over a quarter mile wide and 200 and some feet high. It's not a very big mountain. But the unique thing about it was put there. One basket full of dirt carried on some servant's head at a time. It was put there. It wasn't a natural mountain. It was put there. And Jesus said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it would be cast into the sea. And it's almost like, if that's true, if that's what he was saying, it's almost like he could have been looking at that. That mountain, by the way, was put there by Herod's servant. And on top of that thing, he had built himself a fortress. It was his getaway. It was his last resort getaway because, you know, Jerusalem was a pretty volatile place. And it was his emergency hideout, escape, that was most defensible because there was no good way to get up, you know, up that steep hill and at the top were high walls and good luck trying to get into that while they're not, you know, welcoming you in. And at the bottom, he had a palace and all the luxury amenities for a vacation home too or whatever. But at the top was this fortress and it was his escape getaway. And he had it put there. And it's almost like faith. If you believe and you're willing to take that step and take the first shovel full and you want that mountain in the sea, put it in the sea. If you've got the vision, the belief, and the persistence. Now, I'm not saying that there's not more to faith than that, okay? Don't take me wrong. But I think there's a practical aspect of faith that we overlook, or at least I have in my path. I won't put the blame on you. I did. And in the last year, it just seemed like the Lord has opened my eyes and showed me how practical it is. Because, you know, yes, it's by faith, and that it was, you know, Abraham, because he believed it was counted him for righteousness and all of that, but it took a step, and it took another step, and it took him moving out into a land he didn't even know where he was going, and it takes action. And we, of all people, should know that because of how closely we tie lordship, salvation, It's not just what I believe, but it's what I do. How we tie those together, our faith is practical. And thirdly, I think we must be hearing from God. It's a relationship. We have to be hearing from God. Life is, sometimes we make it more complicated than it needs to be, but some things have to be discerned, spiritually speaking. Not everything can be solved with a formula or an analysis. My problem is, I want to figure everything out. I put in this box, this box, this box, this box. That's how it all goes. And then you live a little bit. A couple years later, you're like, your boxes are all messed up. It just doesn't come out that clean. And yes, we do have studies and theology and all that that we can, you know, we try to systematize things so we can understand it. But we have to be careful with those things because, you know what? Sometimes it just, it's a little bit more interwoven than what we try to break it down to. So we have to be hearing from the Spirit. We have to discern. It's not just some formula or by analysis that we can duplicate of our own strength or power. The third one, an others-oriented life. And this list is by no means exclusive, but it's just a few that I wanted to touch on. An others-oriented life. Principles to live by in covenant relationships. The third one, others-oriented life. And it's simply being unselfish. I mentioned marriage, and that's a vital key in that relationship is being others-oriented, laying down our life for our spouse the way that Christ did for the church. Thinking of others first, and I'll tell you, and I'll be very honest with you, very candid with you, I fail far too regularly in this one. But an others-oriented life. John 15:12-14, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And then Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Putting others first. And by the way, I want to just comment very briefly. Counting others more significant than yourself is different than counting yourself worse than others. There's a big difference between those two. Counting others more significant than yourself versus lowering yourself to be worse than others. There's a big difference in those two. The enemy, by the way, would rather have you use the last one. And then the fourth one, living in reality. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of the rest of our time. Living in reality. I want to touch on honesty and transparency. I want to encourage you to be who you are. Be who you are. What do I mean by that? Oh, who else can I be? Oh, we've got all kinds of masks we can put on and take off and pretending things that we can do. And I just want to encourage you, you know, sometimes we're afraid, well, maybe I don't have a conviction about this and I'm doing this, but I really don't want them to know that I'm doing that. You know what? Just be real. Just be real. I don't want to encourage anybody, and please don't take this wrong, to leave your church. But you know what? If you're not best suited to fit in there and you're going to stay and you're going to always be grinding and not satisfied and divisive in a way we sow seeds of discontent among each other, well, we really shouldn't have to worry about this. If it's not where you fit, maybe we'd better to find a place where you fit better. That's dangerous perhaps, but why stay and divide or tear down something that a group has had a vision to build? And I've had to think about that as a part of BMA or whatever. What if I don't agree with this or this or this? Well, then I should leave, or if I'm going to insist on doing it anyway. Because BMA has worked to establish this vision of who we want to be and what kind of a group of people we want to associate with, and it kind of identifies where we stand and all of that. Why do I want to come along as an individual and try to tear apart and divide and tear down the work that so many others have worked hard to put together? And it doesn't take very many of us to sow division. And the Bible speaks harshly against that. If you really, really have convictions for that and you really don't agree and you just can't make it come to a peace with it, maybe it is better to move to different groups. Paul and Barnabas even separated ways. And sometimes when things are done properly and separated in paths like that, sometimes good things come of it. And the Lord can redeem the unpleasant ones. But what I encourage is, let's be who we are. Let's not pretend or be subversive or that kind of thing. Don't be afraid to be wrong. Don't be afraid to make mistakes. I'll touch more on this in a moment. We have to have everything just right. If we're too perfectionistic, we can become crippled and ineffective because we don't want to do anything, afraid I'll get it wrong. Don't be afraid to be wrong. Be yourself. Be open to molding and instruction and growing, but be yourself. If the real person comes out, then we know who we're relating to. If I'm the real me, Clyde knows who he's looking at. And if he sees something that's errant, he can show me. If I'm pretending to be somebody else, who I think he wants me to be, I'll never be who God wants me to be. And I'll never be effective to be who I was created to be. And when we're trying to hide behind whatever it is we're trying to hide, whether it's hiding some sin, I can never tell anyone this. Don't ever buy that lie. But if that's what we're hiding behind, or if it's because we're trying to be what we think everybody else wants us to be like, who are we kidding? Who are we trying to please? If I'm trying to hide some sin in my life and I'm working with that in a relationship that's very close to me, it's family and working through some moral issues in our own family, and trying to deal with these, and what we're trying to do in this conversations we're having is draw some clear lines so we know who we're really dealing with. And the question that I have was, it doesn't matter what I think to this relative. It doesn't matter what I think. Don't hide it from me. The Lord sees anyway. He already knows. Who are we kidding? There's just something so powerful about, we don't want anybody to know. Well, yeah, there's consequences here, but man, in the big picture, they're so small. And you know what? If we're proactive about it and we confront those things and deal with them, it's always better the sooner the better. Transparency disarms and brings light. When I have nothing to hide, if I have failures and I openly share them, guess what? The gossiper's tools are gone. I already shared it. Everybody knows. Yep, that's right. I'm guilty. I confessed it. It's to my shame. Don't gloat in it, but when we put it out there, when there's an open book, when there's transparency, nothing to hide. Live with nothing to hide. And you know, back to who are we kidding? It's by the mercy of God, because when I look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, they tried to paint a picture that made them look like they were more generous than they were. Who of us have not tried to paint a picture that painted us different than what we really were? Because we wanted people to look at us more favorably. But we haven't been struck down. It's only by His mercy. It's only by His mercy. The second point under living in reality is, first was honesty and transparency. The second one is humility. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 talk about God giving more grace to the humble and resisting the proud. Resisting the proud. If God is resisting me, my chances of success are what percentage? 0%, and if you could go any lower, it'd be negative. It's not happening. There's some words in there in the Greek that talks about he's arranged against you like in an array, like for battle. You're not winning if you have pride in your life. And there was a time in my life when I was guilty of that. And it was like God spoke. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was like this thought that went through my mind. It was like somebody spoke audibly. It was that clear to me. John, you've become so proud. And I was like, whoa. And there was another area of my life in the moral area that I was struggling with and had been free for a number of years and couldn't figure out why I was struggling with it, why I couldn't get free. But when the pride was cleared up, that one went away. The grace wasn't there. The grace wasn't there. So sometimes when we're in bondage to something, maybe we need to reevaluate. Maybe the grace is absent. That's one possibility. Humility. What is humility? Maybe a starting point is giving credit where credit is due. It's not, decidedly not. In fact, quite the opposite of humility is this. If I'm walking around with my head hung low, poor little old me, sitting out in the garden eating worms, and I do a good job at somebody, and somebody compliments you, oh, it wasn't me. I saw you do it. You know, we inherited, the Lord gave us talents and gifts. Use them for his glory. Just remember who to give the glory to. Thank you. It's a very simple response, I think. I don't know what's wrong with that. But remember to pass it on to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for using me. We don't have to pump ourselves up, but we can acknowledge reality. Just be truthful. Don't make it anything more than it is. Don't make it anything less than it is. Just give credit where credit is due. Say it like it is. And then, referring back to an others-oriented life, Philippians 2, it talked about doing that with humility. And the thing of esteeming others better than ourselves. And maybe one another way, and maybe this coming back to when I was talking about honesty and transparency, it takes an incredible amount of humility to do that. Because you know what? We do mess up. But you know what? You're not the only one. You're not going to shock anyone with probably anything that you share in this audience. We have experienced our own selves. If you look in the mirror and you know the thoughts, the horrible thoughts that have ever passed through your head, whether triggered by the enemy or entertained by yourself, or the things that you've committed in your own past, or that you've heard from fellow believers or people that have shared with you, or reading the headlines, then there's not a whole lot that should shock you when someone confesses or shares whatever. And yet we tend to sometimes, I'm the only one. I can never tell anyone that I did this. Because we have this feeling of guilt and shame and stupidity and whatever, because the enemy is, you know, he doesn't want us to confess it. It takes a great deal of humility to do that. But you'll find there's a great deal of freedom when we do that. So if we make mistakes, don't be afraid to make mistakes, but if you make them, own them. It's living in reality. It's living with humility. Again, saying it like it is. When I get the credit, because I did a good job, fine. I'll pass that on to the Lord for giving me the talent. But when I make a mistake, accept that too. And own up to it. Be proactive about it. Don't wait till you're caught. The third one under living in reality is it's liberating. It's liberating. I'll never forget the feeling that I felt the first time that I sat down and went through and wrote down and shared with someone my moral failures from when I was a teenager and the things that I had vowed I would never share with anyone. It was like a ton of bricks off of my shoulders. And I was free, and it was such a light feeling. And I thought, oh, I'll never keep secrets like that again. And the next time you fail, it's really hard to confess. And maybe I put it off longer than I should, but every time it's worth it. It's worth it. Once you experience it once, if you have, you will, and I think most of you probably have, but you will agree with me. It's so liberating to just be open. You know what? And you know what? We all know that we all make mistakes and fail. And I'm not any better than you, and you're not any better than me or the rest of us as far as in the eyes of God or whatever. Let's just be real. Let's not pretend. It's liberating, going back to Hebrews 10 now. I already read the verses between 15 and 25. When we live in the forgiveness that's offered to us, it talked about that forgiveness that's offered to us, God remembers our sin no more. And I'll make a little point about that. Maybe it's just a little pet peeve of mine, but there's a big difference between remembering no more and forgetting. You hear the thing about forgive and forget? Doesn't work. But remember no more. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, choosing our thought patterns, that's a different story. That's different than forgetting. And God doesn't forget our sin either. Jesus gave an illustration in one of his parables where the servant who had the great debt owed to the king was forgiven and then goes and wouldn't forgive the servant who owed him the little bit. And when the king found out, he did what with the, and Jesus said, this story is like the kingdom of heaven. And what did he do with the old debt? He put it back on him. That's not possible if you don't remember, if you forget. God doesn't forget, but he remembers them no more. It's a choice. I like the proactiveness in that. No more offerings needed. It's complete. That forgiveness is complete if we're willing to participate in it by confessing and living in reality, in agreement with what God has put into place and what he's taught us and revealed to us about himself. And when we live with a true heart, we're free to draw near to Jesus with confidence. In verses 19 to 22, talks about that. We're free to draw near to Jesus with confidence. I'll read that again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And the last part of verse 22 there, and it allows us, when we live with a true heart, it allows us to experience the real clean. The real clean. Not the outer clean, but the inner clean. Our hearts cleansed, that free feeling, that one that I was talking about a little bit earlier. Living in reality is liberating. The third one, we will then be able to hold on to our hope and we'll be free to relate with each other in ways that build up and encourage versus tear down. Constructive patterns instead of destructive patterns. When we are free and liberated this way, the covenant relationships this way, flow much, much smoother and much more clearly. A couple of scriptures that I just want to share with you in closing. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And then Philippians 2. You can turn to that one if you like. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 13. It's continuing on from the verses I shared earlier. Starting in verse 5, chapter 2 of Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I think that's our supreme example. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the living word. First, in Jesus and the example that he gave us, as we just read. And then also, Lord, in every believer through your Holy Spirit, as you live, the life of Christ through us, the living word still lives. And Father, I pray, as we think about and ponder covenants and covenant relationships and how to live in those relationships, that truly your Spirit, Christ manifested through your Spirit, would be living through us, and that those fruits would be manifest in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.